pray.
Lord, thank you for this time to be together and to study Scripture and to study the great doctrines that you have revealed to it, to us in it. And I pray that you would bless us as we worship you on this this cloudy, wet Lord's Day. We thank you for the rain that replenishes the earth and for your goodness to all men in that way. Be with us as we go through our confession of faith and as we open the Word of God. Help us to understand these all-important truths, that we would live in the light of them and glorify you in the way we think and live and act in this world. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you'll take your copy of the Westminster Confession, if you don't have one, don't worry about it. You can just listen. We're talking about Christian liberty. Now, Christian liberty is really important because once a person understands the true gospel and believes in Christ, they are justified before God from the curse of the law. Like everybody, do you guys all sin? You sin? Okay, we all sin. When a person repents and believes in Jesus, they are justified once and for all. Their status is changed from condemned to justified. And then they're adopted into God's family. And one of the important things that happens once a person is saved like that is their conscience cannot be bound by anything except what is expressly laid down in the Bible, what is expressly stated in Scripture. So religious leaders, elders, pastors, we're not allowed to make up new commandments. We can't have house rules, you know, in our church. You know, if you've been to a church that tends to be a bit more legalistic, a lot of times there'll be some unspoken things you're supposed to make sure you don't ever do, like have a glass of wine or play cards or watch certain movies and things like that. And certainly you want to be wise in your use of Christian liberty. It's the liberty that Christ has purchased for us is a liberty from the commandments and traditions of men. It's not liberty from wisdom. Okay, a lot of times young men especially they'll get a hold of the biblical idea of Christian liberty and then they'll use it to act like fools. And like, I remember a guy listening to a pastor who was in seminary. They went over this idea of Christian liberty, and he'd never drank before, never drank beer or wine. He didn't like the way it tasted, and calls his parents, "Mom and Dad, I've learned to drink in seminary." And they're like, "What?" And yeah, we have Christian liberty. We can do whatever we want. Yeah, you can do whatever you want. That's lawful, but you're not allowed to act foolish. You're not allowed to use your Christian liberty as an opportunity for vice either. Okay, so the thing that makes Christian liberty a blessing is if it's tempered with wisdom. Okay, if a person doesn't have wisdom, a lot of times Christian liberty will be abused. So let's look at page 95, point number 2. Here's the main point. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it, in matters of faith or worship. So that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith, and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Does anyone know historically why did they say that requiring implicit faith is wrong? That's another shot at Catholicism, at Romanism. Yeah, the Roman Catholic Church requires that you believe us because we tell you to. If we tell you that going on a pilgrimage to look at some tooth from some apostle is going to reduce your time in purgatory, the Latin term is you give us your fides implicitum, your implicit faith, you believe it because we tell you to. The Reformation, Protestants, the Reformers said, no, we're not to give implicit faith to anyone but God. Only to the Word of God. God requires us to believe Him, but we're not to give that kind of faith to anyone else, ever. Okay, and to require it is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Okay, it's against reason to just believe someone because you've set them up as a spokesperson for God. Remember Waco, Texas, and David Koresh and the Branch Davidians and that whole mess? It was unbelievable. Like the interviews done with the people that survived it. I mean, to this day, they still believe that guy was like the incarnation of God or something. That's the kind of silliness that happens when you give implicit faith to a human being.
Jim Jones,
another one. That was 10 times worse. Yeah.
Well, that faith, Jehovah's Witness, all of those,
they do.
Have their own
doctrine. That's right. They have their own organization or living body of human teachers that they implicitly trust, everything that they say, and that's extraordinarily dangerous. But for a Christian, someone who's a true believer, the only source that they hear the voice of God in is what? Scripture. It's the only thing we've got that's God-breathed. I, as a teacher, I have authority to teach that word, but you don't have any obligation to believe anything I tell you unless I show it to you in Scripture. And if I can't show it to you in Scripture, you should reject it. You should reject it.
The Roman Catholics, it's a sin for them to have assurance.
That's right. Faith. Yes.
I mean, for them to believe that they're going to heaven because of what Christ did on the cross.
That's right.
So it's like a faith with no faith.
I know.
It's great.
Yeah. There's a great book. If you ever have time to read this book, it's so fascinating. It's called Far From Rome, Near to God, The Testimonies of 50 Converted Catholic Priests. And it's like the last couple hundred years, this guy did all this research of priests in the Roman Catholic religion who started reading their Bibles and got saved, started preaching the gospel and how they were persecuted and excommunicated and went through all this stuff. But if you start, once a person is saved because of the word, because of what the promises say, that we can have assurance, you're not going to listen to voices outside of the word of God anymore. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they know me and they follow me. And the only place that God's people hear his voice is in Scripture. So it's fascinating to see. God always gets his person, no matter where they are or what they're stuck in. Okay, point three. Excuse me. They who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, do practice any sin or cherish any lust, do thereby destroy the end of Christian liberty or the purpose of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So if a young man gets a hold of the doctrine of Christian liberty and uses that to go out and drink to the point of, you know, getting a little intoxicated and things like that, he's destroyed the whole purpose of Christian liberty in the first place. Because Christian liberty is there for us to pursue holiness and righteousness and to obey God. Okay? And yet, a minister, a church, is not allowed to forbid people to drink wine. We're not allowed to forbid people to do what the scriptures don't forbid them to do. Okay, so it's very important that we recognize that. Okay, point number four. And because the powers which God hath ordained and the liberty which Christ hath purchased are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another, they who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, shall oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God. Okay, now turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. It's important that we see this. And Paul seems to have written this chapter because there were Christians that seemed to think that being set free by Christ meant being set free from the magistrate too, from the state, that we don't need to obey them either. Okay, we don't have to obey the rules and laws of men. A lot of them seem to have thought that, well, we're Christians now. We're not obligated to pay our taxes. We're not obligated to obey the state either, and that's not true. So look at Romans 13:1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Okay, so Christians are not supposed to be revolutionaries or insurrectionists. However, there are situations where a lawful war or a just war would be okay, would be justifiable. If our rights, if our liberties are being impinged to the point that we're being asked to sin by our government, then we would need to refuse and maybe even take up arms and fight. Okay, but generally speaking, we are to be good citizens, and we should pray for our rulers, even wicked ones, and pray that God would help them and bless them and save them. So I pray for the salvation. Our magistrates in this country clearly are not Christians. I mean, they've sanctioned the murder of unborn children since 1972 and all this perversion and everything else that they allow. Clearly, they don't know Christ. But we pray for them, and we want them to execute the duties of their ministry. Paul is going to call their work a ministry. We want them to do that, allowing us to do what we're supposed to do as Christians, free from harassment and persecution and everything else. Look at verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So the biblical view of government is that of a very, very limited thing. The only thing they're really supposed to do is bring God's vengeance against people that do evil. Okay, and that's really about it. They're supposed to protect the citizens from people stealing their things or trying to hurt them personally. So it's not the government's job to educate us, is it? It's not their job to give us health care, is it? It's not the government's job to feed anyone either. Like welfare, all trying to give health care and taxing us to death for all these government programs. None of those government programs work. None of them work because it's not their job. Charity and generosity and helping people used to be the property of who?
Church.
The church.
And philanthropists.
That's right, and individuals. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And the key to kindness and charity working was relationships. Okay, if you wanted to help someone who's, you know, maybe they've destroyed their life on drugs or something, or they've made tons of bad decisions and now they're really destitute, take that person in and have a relationship with them and help them get back on their feet and then give them the resources they need to be on their own again. The reason the welfare system doesn't work is because the government just gives out other people's money and there's no accountability. And they don't know anybody. They don't know who these people are. And if there's no relationship there, you can't teach people to do anything. So the different spheres of government that God has created, the family, the church, and the state, he's given specific duties to each one of those. And when one of those spheres tries to do the other one's duties, both become broken. Okay? Education is primarily the task of family, not the state. And that's why the state's not very good at it. You know, there's a statistic, I remember reading this in a book years ago. In 1798, Thomas Jefferson did a census of the United States that existed at the time, 1798. And I think it was 97 or 98% of the population of this country was literate. And there was not a government school anywhere on American soil. Now that you have compulsory attendance and it's required, I think literacy rate for high school graduates is 60%. About half of Americans can read and write.
Surprised it's that
high. Yeah. So the government is supposed to punish evildoers. That's really the only thing it's supposed to do. And that's why, honestly, sincerely, I think there should be a head tax, not a graded tax bracket for how much money you make. I mean, you punish people for making more money by taxing them more. That's ridiculous. And what you're doing by doing that is harming the poor. You're hurting them by doing that because you're incentivizing laziness. And that's part of the problem. I think there should probably be a head tax about $100 a year per household, and that's it. That should be plenty.
Well, and they're also ruling that you can only save so much.
Yeah.
That's crazy. I mean, yeah. Why? That just doesn't make any sense.
Yep.
Why wouldn't you want people to save? Then they weren't going to rely on the government.
Exactly.
You know? That's crazy.
They want you to be reliant on them. That's part of the problem.
You weren't even allowed to vote unless you were a landowner.
That's right. I agree with that,
though. You weren't even allowed to vote unless you were working at a landowner. Mm-hmm. That's some kind of, you know.
Yeah. That's right, unless you were a citizen. So anyway, we can go about on that for the next months. But the point of the confession here, Paul is telling these Christian people here in Rome, he's saying, look, you guys need to be lawful, like law-abiding citizens, okay? You're still obligated to pay your taxes. And even if you don't like the way that the government spends your money, the fact that they tax you, you're supposed to pay your taxes. Once that money changes hands, they are responsible for what they do with it, okay, not you. So they get to answer to God for what they do with tax money, even though taxes are way too high. Okay, look at verse 5. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Okay? And so Christian liberty is not a license for us to rebel against our government. Okay? But it's an important theological concept, though. There are cases where we would say, no, we will not obey you. Okay, think about in ancient Rome, where Christians were required to give homage to and pinch incense to the genius of Caesar, to the divinity of the Caesars. Many Christian people lost their lives because of that, because they would not do that. They would not say Caesar is Lord. Yeah, they would not do that. And lots of other things, too. There were, religion, the pagan religion of Rome was very intertwined with the state, and so that caused a lot of problems for Christians back then. Okay, so picking up in the middle of point 4 here again. and for their publishing of such opinions or maintaining of such practices as are contrary to the light of nature or to the known principles of Christianity, whether concerning faith, worship, or conversation, or to the power of godliness, or such erroneous opinions or practices as either in their own nature or in the manner of publishing or maintaining them are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ hath established in the church, they may lawfully be called to account and proceeded against by the censures of the church. So if there was someone in our church who was advocating armed rebellion against the U.S. government, we would probably say, you need to quit doing that. It's not to the point that we need to take up arms and fight a revolution against the government yet. Okay. All right. Chapter 21 of religious worship and the Sabbath day. Okay. So here we get into the section, how is God to be worshipped? This is a very important chapter. The light of nature showeth that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worship, of worshiping the true God, is instituted by himself and so limited to his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Okay, remember the incident of the golden calf. When Moses is up on Mount Sinai for 40 days and the people say, look, we don't even know where this guy went. Like, what's he doing? And they tell Aaron, make us gods that will go before us. And what does Aaron do? He takes all their gold and he makes a calf because, you know, cows were worshipped in ancient Egypt. Indeed, you know, the Israelites had lived there for four centuries. They were essentially Egyptian in their, most of them in their worldview, in their religious ideas. But Aaron says, tomorrow is a feast to who? When they set up the golden calf, to Yahweh. Yeah, to the true God. So we're just going to worship the true God in a creative new way. Okay, so they were worshiping the true God, supposedly, but doing it using an image. And, of course, God gets very, very upset at them about that. Because the first and second commandments, you shall have no other gods before me, you worship the correct God. And number two, you worship him in the way he tells you to. We're not allowed to make up ways of worshiping him. We're not allowed to have a lot of creativity in our worship service. And that's why we have a real low-key, traditional Reformed service. We're confessionally bound to that. And I would argue we're also bound by the Word of God. Look at letter B at the top. You see Deuteronomy 12:32? What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. He's saying, do what I tell you to do, don't add to it, and don't subtract from it either. Okay? So, very, very important principle there. We are to worship God in the way he commands us to worship. We're not allowed to invent ways of doing that. Okay, point number two. Religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and to him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creature. And since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other, but of Christ alone. Now that's obvious there. Who are they taking a shot at there?
Rome,
once again. Because Rome had all kinds of mediators and all sorts of, you know, there's Mary, there's saints, and there's, you know, all these practices surrounding saints and angels. You know, the Archangel Michael is a big player in Catholicism. And here, they're quoting from 1 Timothy 2:5. What does that passage say? There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Okay, so there are no other mediators between God and the sinner. Okay, so that's an obvious one. Point number two there. Okay, point three. Excuse me. Prayer with thanksgiving, being one special part of religious worship, is required. It is by God required of all men. Okay, so what's one thing we always do in our worship services? We pray. We always pray. Okay, next part. And that it may be accepted is to be made in the name of the Son. And that's a direct quotation from what Jesus says in John 14:13. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do. That's why most Christians instinctively end their prayers with what? in Jesus' name. Yeah, in Jesus' name. Because he says that to us. Okay, we're just trying to be as accurate and faithful to what he told us to do as possible. Okay, in the name of the Son, by the help of his Spirit, according to his will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and if vocal, in a known tongue, a known language. Okay, so we're not allowed, I'm not allowed to stand up there and just blather gibberish or whatever. Okay, and by the way, that if you ever hear people supposedly speaking in tongues or praying in tongues, if it is not a known human language, it's not speaking in tongues. Okay, that's what the term glossolalia means, but the term means language. I've always wondered, if all English translators that have always translated glossolalia with language instead of the word tongue, I wonder if some of the strange practices that have grown up today would still be around, where people just say, should have bought a Honda, should have bought a Honda, should have bought a Honda, 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 over and over and over again. Supposedly that's speaking in tongues. Okay, but when the apostles spoke in tongues, and you see tongues in the book of Acts, it's known human languages. It speaks people speaking in languages that they didn't know, so that others could hear and understand the gospel. Okay, and so that's what speaking in tongues is.
Well, that's another, yeah, the Roman Catholics say Latin masses.
Yeah, that's right.
People couldn't read their Bibles and really understand what was being spoke.
That's right. And to this day, there's a lot of that out there. There's the traditional, so-called traditional Latin mass, where people will go and listen to an entire service. They don't understand a word of it. Yeah.
Or they'll have them said at the wedding.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, like that's going to make a difference.
Yeah.
Nobody knows what it says.
Nobody knows what you're saying. Paul describes that as speaking into the air. It's like, what's the point of that? If nobody can understand what you're saying, what's the point of that? Okay. That's why I tell, you know, young men, especially young men that are training for pastoral ministry, the goal of your preaching is not to sound profound. The goal of your preaching ministry is to make the text clear and to make it understandable to the people. Because if they don't understand it, you're useless.
Yeah.
You have no value as a minister then. So clarity is the thing you're aiming at. Okay, point number four. Prayer is to be made for things lawful, and for all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter. Okay, so we can pray for people who are alive and for people that will live in the future. My father prayed constantly for my future children and future grandchildren. He prayed for that a lot. But you see the next phrase? But not for the dead. Okay, and well, once again, why did I have to put that in there? Because of Rome. Again, praying for the dead.
Yeah. I wonder about that sometimes, too.
Yeah.
Because I will admit once in a while I feel bad for people who left, and I figure, say a quick one for them.
For people who...
But I understand you're not supposed to. Is there anything in the Bible that restricts you from praying for the dead?
It's not... Well, you're certainly not to pray to the dead. That's necromancy, trying to communicate with the dead. But praying for them, it's... Biblically speaking, it would be purposeless, because once a person dies, they're either in heaven or they're in hell.
Right, absent from the body. I get that.
Yeah. So there's no positive example of it.
No.
The early Christian people, though, when you study church history, you do see people praying for the dead. But what they do is they pray that they would have an even greater experience of refreshment and blessedness in the presence of. There are no prayers of people being delivered from purgatory or anything like that, because they didn't believe that.
But in the Apocrypha, who is the historian in the Apocrypha who said that, I heard that Jesus said that it is right to pray, it is right and just or something like that to pray for the dead? Who was it? Who's the historian?
It's Second Maccabees.
Oh, there you go.
Yeah, Second Maccabees.
Now, he never met Jesus, I know.
No. And those are before the coming of Christ, about a couple hundred years before the coming of Christ. But there's a passage in the book of Second Maccabees that sounds a little bit like
the Apocrypha.
Yeah, and the thing is, they didn't have a concept of purgatory back then. No, but the Jewish fighters that had died in battle that they're praying for carried idols on their persons. They had little statues that they carried with them. Idolatry on that level would be considered a mortal sin. So those individuals that died would not have gone to purgatory, they would have gone to hell.
Right.
So if Second Maccabees is talking about purgatory, it would indicate a confusion of what the doctrine actually is.
Yeah.
But that's one of the reasons that Rome wanted the Apocrypha included in the canon of the Old Testament, was because if you read the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, what is uniformly absent from the whole Bible in terms of Rome's view of the afterlife?
Purgatory.
There's nothing about purgatory in Scripture. Nothing. Absolutely. I mean, seriously, just let a Roman Catholic try to point to passages where they try to find it. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, saved, but so as through fire. And you look at the context of that. That's not talking about purgatory. Or, I solemnly say to you, you will not get out of that place until you've paid the last penny, that where Jesus talks about the unforgiving person. See, that your temporal punishments for venial sins are pennies, and so you have to stay in purgatory until you pay the last penny. You don't want to construct doctrines on the details of parables either. Okay, that's really about it. There's nothing else that they would try to point to.
Is it in their Bible, though? Don't
they have a... Yeah, in 2 Maccabees, yeah. There's a passage that sort of looks like purgatory, but not really. But it's desperation on their part looking for something to try to prop that up.
They stand on.
That's right. Yeah. It's on that little passage.
Jesus was a historian. That's mm-hmm. what he was, right?
Yeah.
He wasn't an apostle or anything like that. Never met Jesus.
The apocryphal books that were written between Malachi and John the Baptist, the four centuries there, the books themselves stay, they're not inspired.
Right.
And they also, at the end of 2 Maccabees, the author apologizes. He actually says, I've tried to compile this history as best I could. If there are any mistakes, I apologize.
Right, right.
It doesn't have the stamp of thus saith the Lord in it at all. So, yeah. So we're not supposed to pray for the dead, because once someone dies, they're either in heaven or hell. So.
When I was young, a Mormon lady, cared for my great aunt before she died.
Mm-hmm.
And after my aunt passed away, they asked the family if they could perform a service to make her a Mormon so she could go to heaven.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. The Mormon religion has the largest genealogical research centers in the world, because they're supposed to convert their deceased family to Mormonism by being baptized for them by proxy. So in Utah, they have the largest archives of genealogical research in the world, literally. Like it's, those people will go back as far as they can go and then be baptized in temples for the salvation of their deceased loved ones, and to convert them to Mormonism in the afterworld, which is pretty bizarre. But, yeah. Okay, so we're not supposed to pray for the dead. Okay, so once someone's dead, their eternal destiny has been sealed. Okay, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. Excuse me. No, that's a difficult passage in the book of 1 John. There is a sin not leading to death, and there's a sin leading to death. Probably what that's referring to is a type of Christological heresy, where someone denies that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Remember, the Gnostics taught that God could not do that. God could not take a human nature, because that would make him dirty, because matter is inherently bad. And that's one of the things in the scripture that the writers really labor to make clear. No, Jesus was physical. He was real. He was a real human being. Okay, so matter is not inherently sinful. Okay, matter is an invention of God. God likes it. In fact, we look forward to not a disembodied existence, but to the resurrection of our physical bodies in the new heavens and new earth. Okay, so without getting too much into the different views of 1 John 5:16, we'll just pass on that. Okay, point number 5. The reading of the scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the word, and obedience unto God with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ. And there, again, that's a shot at Rome, because Rome has how many sacraments? Seven. They got seven. How many are there in Scripture?
Two.
What are they?
And, communion.
Yeah, baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's it. Okay.
What about marriage?
No, we don't see marriage as a sacrament.
No?
Yeah, it's not a sacrament. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, we'll look at, we're actually coming up on the section on sacraments there. Okay. Are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. Okay, so what do we do in our services? So based on this chapter of the confession, it's just trying to be faithful to Scripture. We have prayer, and we have the reading of Scripture, the preaching of Scripture, and the administration of the sacraments. We have baptism and the Lord's Supper. We're going to take the Lord's Supper this morning. Okay, so that, why do we do that? Because Jesus told us to do it, okay, until he comes back. Okay, besides religious oaths, meaning like marriage, people getting married, they take oaths, vows, solemn fastings, and thanksgivings upon special occasions, which are, in their several times and seasons, to be used in a holy and religious manner. Okay, and then point six, neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel either tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or toward which it is directed. Now, what is that talking about? Are we required to go to Jerusalem to worship God anymore for religious feasts and festivals? Remember when Jesus meets the woman there at the well, and the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, he says, the days are coming when you will worship neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but the true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. And it doesn't matter where we are. We can worship, you know, I think of John Calvin, when he was a fugitive for a while, he had a small congregation. They would meet in a cave nearby, and they had to go secretly. And they would have, they had these miniature copies of the Psalms that would be pinned up in women's hair. And they had like a chalice for communion that was unscrewable in three different parts. They'd have it hidden in their socks and stuff. And they would just all kind of make their way around town and meet up in this cave. And that's where they would have worship. They would sing there. They would take the Lord's Supper there. He would read scripture and preach to them. They would sing Psalms. And you think, is that just as valid worship as meeting in a large cathedral with a vaulted ceiling and a pipe organ? Yeah, sure. Okay. There's no particular location. So really, the room we worship in, we call it the sanctuary in that it's set apart, but it's really no different from any other place in the world. Okay, there's not like a shrine or anything that we go to that has a religious significance like that. Okay, but notice it goes on, but God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and truth, as in private families daily and in secret, each one by himself. So more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God by his word or providence calleth there unto. Okay? So we're to worship God as families, we're to worship God as individuals, in private, in secret, and in the public assembly. When the church calls a worship service, God's people should be there. Okay? And we're not to carelessly forsake or neglect the worship of God. In any way. Have I ever told you, I remember this illustration, I think it was J.C. Ryle in one of his books. There was a minister, and there was a member of his church that hadn't been coming to church regularly, and they'd kind of just disappeared from the fellowship. And the pastor shows up at this guy's house, and he's sitting in the backyard, has a little fire going in his fire pit. And the pastor sits down next to him, and not a single word is said. But he notices there's a little coal that has fallen off to the side of the fire, and the pastor reaches down with the tongs and picks it up and puts it over by the fire, and the coal lights back up. And they made eye contact, and he said to the parishioner, does that make sense? And he's like, yeah. And then he came back to church again. See the point, though? We need each other. We need encouragement. We need to see each other, and we need to be by each other to encourage each other. So we shouldn't neglect the worship of God. Okay, point number seven. As it is the law of nature that, in general, a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in his word, by a positive moral and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. Now, we believe that because that was the practice of the early church. They met to hear the word and to break bread and to take up offerings on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week. And that was the day that Christ had risen from the dead. So it's almost like an inbreaking of the new age to come, of the age to come where Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, and then when he comes back, the rest of his people will rise from the dead. And there's a lot that goes into that argument, but it's very clear that that was the practice of the early church. They met on the Lord's Day. I met a Seventh-day Sabbatarian downtown Kingsport, and that was like all he wanted to argue about. You guys don't keep the true Sabbath. You don't keep the true Sabbath. I'm like, well, the Christians met on the Lord's Day. What day of the week was the Lord's Day? That's the first day of the week. The Christians did not meet on the seventh day. They met for worship, and to hear scripture read and preached and taught, to break bread, and to take up offerings on the Lord's Day. Like, so that's what we do. We meet on the Lord's Day because that's what they did. That's what the apostles did. And he just kept ranting about that to me. I just couldn't get him off that subject. It's pretty frustrating. Okay, point number 8. This Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord, when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs before Him, do not only observe a holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but are also taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of His worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. Okay, now if you look at letter P down there in the notes, Isaiah 58, 13 and 14 is a really important two verses. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then thou shalt delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So the Sabbath day has always had a very strong tendency even to be forgotten by God's people. And do you all remember in the book of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah rebuilds the wall, and they want to have the gathering or the Feast of Tabernacles and have a national confession of sin and reading from the law, there were people that were trying to do business in the city on the Sabbath day. And what does Nehemiah do? Anyone remember? He puts guards in front of the door. And then people were coming and camping out on the Sabbath day so they could start doing business as soon as possible. And Nehemiah threatens them. He tells them, if you guys come back here tomorrow, I'm going to lay hands on you. Meaning, I'm going to beat you up. And he tells them, this is the very reason we got exiled in the first place. He says, this is why God threw us out of the land. It's only by His grace that we've come back. And now you guys want to do the same thing again? You want to start violating and forgetting the Sabbath again? And he gets very upset at them. And I've often said to people, look, Nehemiah is not being legalistic. Okay, he's not being over the top. He was trying to get others to keep the Sabbath too, because he knew that they had not been doing that. Why do you think it's so hard to keep this one day set apart from the other 6 days? Why is that so hard for us?
Because we get into our routines and our obligations to life, and we let them take over.
That's right. What else? How about our culture as a whole?
Well, I was going to think, yeah. Everything's open. Everyone's out there doing right. their thing. And mm-hmm. sometimes it's hard to resist.
It is. Yeah, and yet, as God's people, the problem that Israel always had was they wanted to be like their pagan neighbors. They wanted to be like them rather than lead them, rather than be a light to them. And it's the same thing with the church. So many people in the church, we want to be accepted by the world. We want the world's approval and praise rather than standing out from the world and showing people that we're different from the world. Yes, no.
They were supposed to be cool like everybody else. They just want to be cool.
Right.
No matter what it takes, so that they don't keep the Sabbath.
That's right. Yeah. They want to fit in, yeah, and have the praise of men. Mm-hmm.
People schedule Sunday around football.
Yeah. The NFL does not own the Sabbath. They think they do. But yeah, the day is to be kept holy, meaning it's supposed to be kept separate from the rest of the day. It's supposed to rest that day as much as possible, physically, spiritually, but also that should be a day of godly conversation, of opening the Word of God. And, you know, we really try to turn off gadgets and screens that day and, you know, disconnect the Wi-Fi network or whatever, and have the day set apart for rest and for the study of God's Word, you know, as much as we can. I'm sorry?
Renewing of the Spirit.
Yes, indeed. You know, it's incredible, too. There's been two instances I've read about in studying the Sabbath. Two instances in world history where people have tried to modify the work week. During the French Revolution, they got rid of everything that even remotely sounded Christian. And the French Revolution, they had their own calendar. They renamed all the months. And they had 3 10-day weeks. And there was one day off at the end of 10 days. And it just destroyed people. People can't work that long without a break, without being hurt by it. And they also tried, as I understand it, in ancient Rome, to make 5-day work weeks. And people became too lazy. The way that God has designed it, it's supposed to be 6 days you work, and then you take one day off. And we're designed by God to need that. Have you ever noticed, there's something that happens on Sunday, you just get super tired. It's almost like you've got to slow down and stop. You know? Yeah. My son, Paul, like just well, I'm so tired. I'm like, go rest. The day is for a holy resting. Sleep like 4.5 hours. Yeah. Oh, I feel so much better. I'm like, yeah, isn't God nice to give us a whole day off? So now, read your Bible now that your mind is refreshed.
You know, Sabbath was made for man.
That's right. For our benefit. Yeah. See, and for the longest time, when I was a kid, I thought, man, I can't believe God would take a whole day away from us. Oh, no. It's just the opposite. It's a special day he's given to us as a gift. You know, you don't have to work like a slave all the time. Take a whole day off. The nations around Israel, they worked 7 days a week. They never took any time off because they were scared. He said, I'll take care of you. Even when they were in the wilderness, what did he give them on the sixth day? How much manna did he give them? Enough for 2 days. Okay? And that was just an illustration. Trust me.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. Exactly what they needed. Yes, no, okay.
And on the other days, if they collected in enough for the other day, it would rot.
Yeah, it'd get gross. Yeah. Because that would show they weren't trusting God for the needs of that day. Yeah. Isn't it amazing? There's so many illustrations that are applicable to us now, right there in all those Old Testament plagues and everything. And they provide provision of manna, water from a rock, all that stuff. So, okay, that's a good place to stop. We'll look at lawful oaths and vows next time. Anyone have any questions or comments? God has revealed a lot to us in Scripture. I mean, we were going through the Westminster Confession for the first time and thinking, man, I didn't realize it was this rich, that there's this much doctrine, this much stuff we need to understand. So, all right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time again to study the great doctrines of Scripture. Help us understand all the things about Christian liberty and understand about religious worship and the Sabbath day. What a blessing it is that you've given us this day to worship you. Bless us as we sing your praises, as we hear the word of God, and as we take communion together, as we eat together afterwards. May our fellowship glorify your name. May our conversation glorify your name. And may our holy resting this day glorify you too. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.